you have made us new in you, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we're not the same people we used to be. We've been transformed, that we have a whole new identity, a whole new calling, a whole new purpose. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, that you would give us greater faith to believe you, to do miracles in our lives, and to use us for your kingdom and your glory, that your power and your grace would be on me to share your heart, to share your words this morning, and that you would open each of our ears to hear what you are speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been talking about our identity in Christ. I've got a lot to share, so I just want to dive right into it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We are made for victory. We're made to have success. We're made to overcome trials and persecution and trouble and tribulation. Jesus promised that difficulties would come. Paul promised that difficulties would come in life. But we're made to overcome those things. Paul declares boldly here, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So that's what I want to talk about today. That's part of our identity. That's part of our DNA now as believers, is we are more than conquerors. Paul wrote these words there's a range of dates that people give. Anywhere between 56 and 60 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. And I want to unpack these a little bit, because there's a lot of times, you know, we have this tendency as believers to give like real shallow responses to stuff, or kind of like give like bumper sticker slogans. And so we take this, we are more than conquerors, and we use it all the time. You know, I was talking to a friend recently, and he was talking about getting finding a parking spot, you know, at this parking lot, and he couldn't find a spot. And he's like, we are more than conquerors. I'm going to find a parking spot. Like, well, yeah, okay. Amen. Or we get a little cold and we're like, we're more than conquerors. I can still go to work. Like, my nose hurts, but I can do it. We get all like goofy about it. Like, put a bumper sticker up that says honk if you're more than a conqueror. We cheapen what Paul is saying here. So I want to look at the Apostle Paul's life and what brought him to this point where he was able to say this thing, this radical statement that we are more than conquerors. So the Apostle Paul, we all know, he didn't start out the Apostle Paul. He started out Saul, a persecutor of the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, he has a radical encounter with Jesus. He surrenders to Jesus, gets born again, and launches on this life of just serving God with a radical heart. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul, right before Paul got saved, God spoke to Ananias, a prophetic statement about what the Apostle Paul's life was going to be like. And let me side note quick here. I've got a ton of verses that I'm going to share, and I don't have them all on the screen because there's way too many, and so I'm just going to blast through a lot of these. But they will all be online. If you can't keep up in the notes, they'll all be online. But so in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God speaks to Ananias, a prophetic statement about the Apostle Paul. And he says there, God says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's life from here takes a radical turn. Things just start going bad. Everywhere Paul goes, he gets criticized, he gets mocked, he gets ridiculed, he gets beat up, he gets stoned, he causes riots, he gets slandered, and he's just dealing with tribulation and difficulty, persecution everywhere he goes. This statement that God spoke through Ananias, that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, becomes a very true statement in Paul's life. So I want to look specifically. You know, I was thinking about this statement where Paul says, we are more than conquerors, and I thought, okay, let's look at Paul's life. Was he more than a conqueror? And I want to look at a lot of the things in Paul's life that show the difficulties that he went through. So right off the bat, Acts 9, he gets saved, and then the first thing he does is he starts preaching. And Acts 9, 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. So he's in Damascus, the Jews want to kill him because he's preaching, and so then Paul has to escape, so the believers gather, they hide him in a basket, and they have to lower him over the wall of Damascus so that he can get away and not get killed by the Jews. And then he runs to Jerusalem, he tries to join the church in Jerusalem, and then three verses later, verse 26, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So he's in Damascus, he's preaching, the Jews try to kill him, he runs to Jerusalem secretly, and trying to join the church, so the church is like, well, we don't want you either. So the Jews try to kill him, the church doesn't accept him. And then verse 29, thankfully, because of Barnabas supported Paul and vouched for Paul and said, no, he's a good guy. And so they said, all right, we'll let you join us. And Paul starts preaching in Jerusalem, and it says in verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. He's disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So he's got the Jews in Damascus want him dead. And then he goes to Jerusalem. The Christians didn't want him. And then he speaks to the Hellenists, and the Hellenists want to kill him too. Everywhere he's going, people want to kill him. So then he takes a break for a little while. He goes back home to Tarsus. He spends some time in Arabia. We're not certain exactly when that time in Arabia, how it worked out exactly. It's kind of a mystery in Paul's life. Then he finds himself in Antioch, serving the church in Antioch with Barnabas. And then eventually Barnabas and Paul set out on the first of many mission trips. Acts chapter 13 through 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. And from city to city that they go to, they just get hassled everywhere they go. First place is Cyprus. They go to the island of Cyprus. They start preaching there. They're just going around sharing the gospel, doing evangelism. But then it says this Jewish magician named Elymas opposes them and just hassles them for going out telling people about Jesus. Well, then they go to Antioch and Pisidia. Acts 13, verse 45. The Jews were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Five verses later, in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Then they go to Iconium. Acts 14, verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Acts 14, verse 5. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Okay, so Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium. In Iconium, they actually try to stone them. Then they go to Lystra. For Acts 14, verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So in Lystra, they actually succeed in stoning him. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to these churches that were in Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he makes this statement about his experiences there. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul isn't being poetic here. He's not being, he's not exaggerating. He's saying, look, they stoned me in Lystra. They tried to stone me in Iconium. They ran me out of the city. They beat me. They harassed me. I've got on my body the marks that Jesus had. That when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was tortured, when he was whipped, when he was beaten, he had marks on his body. Paul's saying, I've got the same things on my body because of what they've done to me. He's suffering everywhere he goes. And so he's on his first mission journey, gets through Galatia, and then at the end of it, he decides to turn back around and revisit the cities that he visited the first leg of the journey. And Acts 14, verse 22, Luke summarizes what they're doing as they go along. It says, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's Paul's experience. That's this mission team's experience. Through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. All right, then they get back to Antioch, and then Paul goes to Jerusalem. They have a Jerusalem council. They discuss some things of theology, and Paul and Barnabas share about what they've seen on the mission field. And then Acts 16 through 18, we get Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas head out to cover the same territory as last time, and then moving beyond even further. They get to Philippi. There's a fortune-telling slave girl who is harassing Paul in their ministry, and Paul realizes she has a demon, so Paul's like, well, that's not cool. Let's cast the demon out. They cast the demon out. Well, now her owners are mad because she can't tell the future anymore, so they can't get money peddling her out in the markets to people who want their fortunes told. And so they get mad, and Acts 16, verse 19, it says, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. A few verses later, verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Yeah, I've been on a lot of mission trips, short-term, long-term, and like I was thinking about when I read this earlier this week, well, actually last week I was even reading these verses, and I was thinking about the first time that I went on a mission trip. It was in Costa Rica. It was my first time on an airplane, first time out of the country, first time on a mission trip. It was for a week and a half, and I was really excited, but there was also like some fear, you know, like what's going to happen? I don't know. I've never done this before. What's it going to be like? And I was thinking about, what if I had had this experience that Paul had here? You know, think of yourself. You're on the mission field. You're just preaching. There's someone, it's already a little freaky. You got a demon-possessed girl. You're like, well, that's already a little, I'm a little nervous about that. But you cast the demon out. You're like, sweet, that was good. All right, cool. I saw the victory of God there. She's changed. Awesome. And suddenly this crowd gathers around you, just full of violence and anger and hatred. And they're talking about that they want to hurt you. They want to, they're mad that you're there. They're trying to attack you. And then they haul you before the magistrates, the rulers, or let's say maybe on the mission field, maybe it's the police. They bring you to the police headquarters. And so you're thinking, oh, good, the authorities are here. They'll put this mob to rest. They'll tell them to knock it off and let us alone. But no, then the authorities, the police say, well, yeah, these guys are messed up. They rip off your clothes. They beat you with clubs, throw you in jail. And not just a nice jail. They put you in the inner prison where the rats and the mice and the lice are in the dark with no light coming in, no fresh air. It smells bad. It looks bad. It's cold. And you're naked with your buddy, your missions buddy, and stuck in prison. And not just sitting in this room. You're locked in there with your hands and feet in the socks. And that's your mission trip experience. That'd be terrifying. But it doesn't stop Paul. He just keeps going. They get to Thessalonica. You know, God miraculously delivers them out of that, and they go to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. And I'm purposely emphasizing the things they suffered. There were all, you know, God did amazing things all throughout this. But I want to just hit home. Look, it was not our typical understanding of more than a conqueror. They're dealing with some heavy-duty things here. Acts 17, verse 5 in Thessalonica. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, the one who was hosting them in the city. And a few verses later, verse 8. So the mob falsely accuses Paul and Silas, says that they're trying to stir up a rebellion, which was not at all true. So they accuse them and haul them before the authorities. Verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they're just there to preach the gospel. They want to be a blessing. They want to share about Jesus. And it stirs up a riot. And so they bring them before the authorities. And they say, these guys are trying to cause a rebellion. They're trying to tear down the government. And Paul's like, we're not. We're just here to tell people about Jesus because we love you. And the authorities are like, well, we don't know what's going on. Why don't you just give us a little bribe and we'll let you go on. Can you imagine that's your mission trip experience? Rough stuff. All right, then they go on to Berea, and we usually talk about Berea like, oh, the Bereans were more noble-minded, and they investigated the scriptures. Yeah, that's true, that was good. Berea is like this, Paul has a chance to breathe, but not really. A few verses later, they're in Berea, Acts 17, verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. He just can't get a break. So then he goes to Athens. All the philosophers and the intellectuals, and Paul's discussing Jesus. He's sharing the gospel there, and the philosophers give Paul a hard time. They say things like, what does this babbler wish to say? In Acts 17, verse 18. Verse 32, it says that some mocked Paul when he talks about the resurrection. Then he goes to Corinth. It says in Acts 18, verse 6, the Jews opposed and reviled him. Acts 18, verses 12 through 13, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Lies and slander. Paul later on, so this is in Corinth, later on Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church that was planted during his ministry here. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul shares, he writes to this church, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." He's not just speaking in hyperbole. He's not just exaggerating, like, "Oh, it's so hard because I have to drive 45 minutes to get to church and I can barely make it." No, Paul was criticized and beat up and hurt and rejected and getting flack everywhere he goes. And he just, by Jews, by the Gentiles, by the Hellenists, everybody is harassing him, and he just wants to serve God, just wants to let people know, there is good news. Jesus has come to rescue us, to save us from our sin. But he just gets tribulation, trial, persecution everywhere. All right, then he gets back home and he heads out on his third missionary journey, which starts in Acts 18, verse 23. They get to Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 9, "Some Jews became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation." Then verse 23, Paul starts probably what I think is his most famous riot. Well, he doesn't start it, but it starts. Acts 19, 23, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." What happened was in Ephesus, they worshipped Artemis or Diana. They had they had a meteorite that they said came from heaven, and they had it set up in the temple there, and they would go and worship that. Said it was something special from their local goddess, Diana, or Artemis. And they would worship Diana, Artemis, and as they worshiped and sacrificed for her, they believed that her blessing would come on the city, and if they didn't worship her, they wouldn't be blessed by her, and disaster would come on. And in order to worship her, they not only had this meteorite, but they had idols that people could buy. And there was a man, Demetrius, a silversmith, who made idols of silver that people would come. Not just Ephesians, but people from all over the Greco-Roman world would come and get idols and bring them back and worship Diana back in their hometowns. And the more people worshipped, the more they believed, the more Diana would bless their city, and the more money Demetrius made because they're buying his silver idols. So Demetrius is ticked because Paul's preaching and people are realizing, yeah, these are just idols. These are demon gods. We don't want to worship these. We want to worship the real God. And so they stop buying the idols, and he's losing money. So there's two things he's worried about. He's worried about he's not making as much money anymore, and he is legitimately worried that if Diana doesn't get worship, who knows the calamities that will come on our city. And so he starts, you know, speaking to the crowd, just denouncing what Paul is doing and saying, "We got to do something because our city is going to collapse because look what Paul is doing." In verse 28, "When they heard this, the whole crowd was enraged and began crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him." You know, I like that image. Paul's just used to it. He's used to riots. He's used to confusion. He's used to threats. And so he sees this whole city. He's just there to preach the gospel. And this whole city just all of a sudden, everybody is mad. And there's a riot. And he sees his mission companions are getting harassed now. And he's worried that they're going to get mistreated. So he's like, "Let me just go. I can deal with this. I'm used to this." And he wants to go into the midst of the riot and calm everybody down. But everybody with him is like, no. Let them deal with it. We got to protect you. We don't want you to get in there. Verse 34, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours, this whole crowd is like going insane. They're ready to kill somebody, and they're shouting out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana, great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Wow, what a crazy life Paul had. Around this time is when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, and he wrote these famous words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he wrote, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" He may have been referring to this riot, just calling these people beasts metaphorically, thinking, I dealt with those crazy people. Or some scholars say they think that this is referring to something that's not talked about in the book of Acts. There's a lot that the book of Acts leaves, there's blank spaces in the book of Acts. And so other scholars say that they think Paul was actually thrown into the gladiator ring and had to fight against the wild beasts in the gladiator ring in Ephesus. We don't know exactly. He might be talking about this riot. He might be talking about being thrown in the gladiator ring. Either way, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul understood that there was more to life than just being blessed now. That the sufferings that we went through, they didn't matter ultimately, because one day our goal is heaven. That's what we're living for. We're not the things we experience in this life, the trials, the hassles, the problems, that's nothing compared to the glory that's awaiting us. All right, so then Paul, he's in Ephesus, he leaves Ephesus, he gets to Macedonia, the region north of Greece. And later, when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, another letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote about his experience there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." It's interesting to think about that Paul, he was a human. He's a normal guy. He's a godly man, awesome man. And man, I can't wait till we're in heaven, and I want to talk to Paul. I want to hear all the stories that didn't make it in the book of Acts and all like the different things that he didn't have time to talk about. I want to just sit and talk with him and hear from him. But it's interesting to think about that he's writing about his experiences in Macedonia, and he's like, look, it was hard. There's fighting outside of me. There's struggles. There's trials. There's tribulation. And yeah, I was afraid. I had to press through. I wanted to run. After that riot, I did not want to keep going. I wanted to run back home, go to my mom's house in Tarsus, and just relax with yogurt for the rest of my life, eating frozen yogurt. He probably didn't have that. But he's like, I was afraid, but I pressed through. And then a few chapters later, he summarizes the struggles that he's been to up until this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. He was hassled by other people coming along around his ministry, saying that they were better than Paul, criticizing Paul. And so he responds to them, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea." And he wrote this before Acts 27 and 28, when he leaves Jerusalem and he's bound, going to Rome on a prison ship, and they're adrift at sea, and he's shipwrecked at Malta. He wrote this before that, so he's talking about other times. So that would be an extra time to add to it. "A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." It's like a Dr. Seuss book. "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Not our typical picture of more than a conqueror. It looks like he's just getting beat up. He's getting harassed everywhere he goes. So after his time in Macedonia, and he wrote this to the Corinthians, then he moves on to Greece, Acts 20, verse 3. "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he's in Macedonia, then he goes down to Greece, And he's there for 3 months, and he wants to sail from Greece to Syria. Actually, I've got to be like a weatherman. I've got to do it the opposite way. So he's going to sail to Syria. There's a plot against him, so he's got to actually go up through Macedonia again and back down. But during those 3 months in Greece, he spent some time in Corinth again. And it was in that time in Corinth, after all of these struggles, all these trials, all the persecution, all the tribulation, it's that time when he was going back up from Greece. Sorry, it was during those 3 months in Greece that he wrote the book of Romans. And it's there that he wrote Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is one of the most incredible expositions of the victorious Christian life. And like the pinnacle of that are these verses, Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39. So let's read those again. Who shall separate us? And remember, this is coming after Paul has dealt with all these hassles, after he's been on the mission field, after he's been beat up, stoned, rejected, mocked, criticized everywhere he goes. It says verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He'd experienced all that stuff multiple times. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quote from Psalm 44, which originally when the sons of Korah wrote it, it was a complaint. They're crying out to God saying, look what's happening to us. Our enemies are coming in and they're slaughtering us like sheep. Rescue us. But here Paul spins it around and he says, isn't this awesome? We're serving God. And it's like this rallying cry of, look, we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, being slaughtered like sheep, going out, carrying our crosses with us, preaching the gospel, and it doesn't matter what the enemy throws against us. Verse 37, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just a bumper sticker slogan. This is something Paul lived and he meant, and he worked through getting beat up, getting hurt, getting rejected, getting mocked, dealing with fear, dealing with struggles on the outside, and he came to the conclusion that I'm more than a conqueror. More than conquerors in Greek, it's actually one word, hupernikao. That word is made up of two words, huper and nikao. Woo, mysterious. Huper means, it's where we get our words hyper and super from. So if you're hyperactive, you know, somebody's active, they move around. If they're hyperactive, they move around more. Used to play this game. Don't know why this came into my mind right now. It's sort of stupid, but used to play this video game when we were kids, and you would, I think it was Street Fighter, and you would do an uppercut, but if you did the combinations right, you would do a hyper uppercut, and they would say it really loud. You'd do it, you'd see the big like uppercut, and go, hyper uppercut! That's hyper. It's more. That's hooper. It's more. It's bigger, super powerful. It's above. And Nikao is where the Greek goddess of victory, Nike, got her name from, also where a shoe company got their name from. Adidas, I think, right? Nike. So hupernikao, more than, hyper, super, and victory, combined together into one word, means to be completely and overwhelmingly victorious, to thoroughly conquer, going beyond mere conquest, to overpower in victory. It's used only one time in the entire Bible, right here. It's a word that Paul invented, that he took these words and said, let's put these together and make our own word, more than conquerors. Other translations put it this way, we overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelming victory is ours. We have complete victory. We are triumphantly victorious. Bill Mounts, a professor of biblical Greek, this is my favorite way to translate it. In all these things, we are winning a most glorious victory. He looks, Paul, you know, he's been through all this stuff, and he looks at it and says, we're winning. It's a glorious victory. We are more than conquerors. We're not just conquering the enemy. We are doing more than that. Psalm 91:7, which we read earlier as we were praying, has the same sentiment. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. That we are victorious. No matter what the enemy throws against us, we win. Now this, I don't know if this seems weird to you guys, but this seems odd to me when I think about this. That most of us, I think, had we been through experiences like Paul went through, we would say, well, you know, I'm hanging in there. I'm still breathing. I'm still alive. I can press on. I can do this. It's all right. Had some ups and downs, but it's okay. You know, heaven awaits me. But Paul looks at it and goes, yeah, winning. More than a conqueror, baby. So what's the deal? Was he delusional? Did he just like not understand reality? Was he hyper-positive, like Pollyanna, like, yeah, there's a bright side. Look at the silver lining, guys. You know, was he just, did he not think about it? What was going through Paul's head to say this? Well, I think the reality is he understood the depth of what was going on, and he understood his victory better than we understand victory. So I have three different ways that Paul overwhelmingly conquered and that we overwhelmingly conquer no matter what we're going through. Number one, he's not dead yet. He wins. He hadn't given up. The enemy tried so many things to get rid of Paul, to kill him, to make him sick, to discourage him, to send him home crying, and Paul just won't give up. The time when he's in Lystra and they try to Lystra, they stone him and they leave him for dead. And what happens? The disciples gather around, they pray for him, and he rises to life again. And then instead of being like a normal person that goes, okay, that was rough, let me go on to somewhere else, he says, hey, let's go talk to the church back in Lystra again. He goes back in there to these people that killed him. The guy's nuts. He just doesn't give up. It's like Rocky Balboa in the only really good Rocky movie. There were a few others that were all right, but in the first one, you know, Rocky, he's got to fight Apollo, and everybody knows Rocky's this little guy. He can't beat Apollo. He's not going to win. And Rocky's like, but I'm going to try to go the distance. I can stand, I can get back up, and I can take a beating, and I can just not give up. And so at the end of the match, they're just going and going and going, and Rocky won't give up. And at the end of the match, they declare, it's a draw. Nobody won. But the crowd and all of us who watched the movie, you know, somebody won. It was Rocky. He was more than a conqueror, more than victorious. That's what Paul's looking at. He's like, yeah, I got beat up. Yeah, I got rejected. Yeah, I got kicked out. I got stoned. I got all these tribulations and trials and hunger and thirst and nakedness and all these problems, but I'm still here and I'm not stopping. And even when he wrote the letter of Romans, why did he write it? Because for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons was he wants to introduce himself to the church in Rome because he wants to go there to preach the gospel in Rome, and he doesn't want to stop there. He even explains that he wants to use that as a jumping off point so he can go to Spain, the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire at the time. The guy's nuts. He can't be stopped. Same for you. You have it in your DNA. If you are in Christ, you are more than a conqueror. And if you're still here, if you're still breathing, you're still alive, and you still love God, you are winning. You haven't given up. You're good. Keep going forward. All right, number two reason that Paul could say this is because he's loved by God. You know, think about it. As Paul wrote this, he's not Saul. He's not the guy who chased after Christians, hauling them into prison. He's not the guy that was trying to earn his salvation by going through Judaism. He's not full of anger and hatred like he used to be. He's changed because God loved him. So no matter what he suffers, the enemy can't take that away from him. He knows, I'm loved by God, I'm restored, I'm forgiven, I'm renewed, I'm different, I'm changed. Jesus loves me. God loves me. Romans, the first verse here, verse 35, you know, this whole section, it's kind of, you got these bookends of Paul talking about how much God loves him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword. This whole pronouncement of our victory, that we are more than conquerors, it begins with Paul saying, focusing on the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the fact that God loves us when we're in Christ. Tribulation, it's the English word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was a spiked log that they would drag across the soil to prepare it to put seeds down. Yeah, that's graphic, isn't it? Paul's like, it's not going to stop me. Tribulation can't keep the love of God away from me. It's the Greek word, I can't pronounce this. You need a lisp. Philipsis. I can do it. All right. It's literally a pressure, and it's not specifically. So it's used to talk about like when you're going into narrow places, the pressure, the tightness of that. And there's two different Greek words that were very similar about pressure. This one is not about the external circumstances. That was the word stenochoria. This philipsis is about the fear, the anxiety, the feeling of hopelessness and depression, worry that comes from being in tight stressful circumstances. So Paul's looking at it saying, I've been there, and I've been worried. I've dealt with this stuff, and I've had the war in my mind, and I've had to work through it where I decided to keep following God. And I knew not even that would keep the love of God from me. And then he says, distress. That is the word stenochoria. So tribulation is the feeling that you get when you're in this tight, stressful place. Stenochoria, distress, is the feeling, is the actual circumstances. He's like, yeah, I felt bad, and yeah, the circumstances were really rough. You know, it wasn't just that, oh, I couldn't get my favorite tuna fish sandwich because Macedonia doesn't have that. No, he really dealt with bad stuff. Persecution, it's the word diogmos. It literally means to hunt someone down like an animal and punish them for their beliefs. Yeah, Paul dealt with that. They chased him from city to city at times. Famine, elsewhere is translated hunger, and it's one of those words that it can be used either way as just being hungry, or it can mean a literal a famine over an area. Multiple times in Paul's writings, I found at least three times in Paul's writings, he talked about lacking food. He talked about being hungry. Like, think about it. Nowadays, you go on a road trip, you get the munchies, you stop at a gas station, you go grab something to eat, or you stop at McDonald's, you stop at Walmart, wherever you want, you can get anything you want. Paul couldn't do that. If God sent him to Lystra or Iconium or wherever, okay, he's traveling over the mountain passes, and if there's no food to find there, he's not eating. If there's no markets, if there's no travelers with some food, or if he didn't happen to have enough with him, he's going to be hungry. He didn't get to just eat whenever he felt like it, so he really literally had to deal with hunger on these mission journeys. Nakedness. A few places, 2 Corinthians 11 that I read earlier being one of them, is translated exposure. And we do know, you know, Paul, when he was thrown in prison, he was naked there, and maybe other times he was naked in prison as well. But think about exposure. I think maybe this is what the words really mean, dealing with exposure, that, you know, Paul, he didn't have nice hiking boots for the mountains. He didn't have winter coat and hat. They didn't have that stuff. In Greece, in that part of the world, the Mediterranean world, is not as cold as it gets in Wisconsin. Nowhere is. But they still have winter. It still gets cold. When you're in Romania, you know, we moved out there, and when fall was coming, well, winter was about to come, and people were telling us, like, oh, it gets really cold here. You gotta be ready. Romania is near Greece. It's a Mediterranean climate. It's literally like, you gotta be ready. Go get a better coat. And we're like, yeah, no, we're from Wisconsin. We know cold. We're good. We had our Wisconsin coats. We survived. Paul didn't have that stuff though. So everywhere he went, you know, whatever the weather was, he had to deal with it. You know, I bet a lot of times, you know, he couldn't, even like sleeping as he's traveling from city to city, what does he do at night? He can't find a hotel. He can't find a nice bed to sleep in. He's got to sleep wherever. Maybe somebody's got a house. Maybe there's a little inn somewhere. Maybe he's covering up with his cloak in the middle of the woods because that's all he's got. If it snows, Paul's getting snowed on. If it rains, he's getting rained on. If it's sunny and hot and Mediterranean climate, it gets very hot. Greece gets very hot. If he's going around, he doesn't have sunglasses, doesn't have sunscreen, he's getting burned, and he's dealing with it. Got blistered toes and bruised feet, probably. My brother went on a hiking trip, maybe, in Turkey. He followed Paul's footsteps for a portion of Paul's journeys in Turkey on one of his mission trips. I don't remember which one it was. And Ben, my brother, went for, I think it was 2 weeks maybe, so, you know, just 2 weeks, and he came back. His feet were covered in bruises and blisters. It was nasty. And he's like, yeah, I had to just keep walking. It was so hard. Paul did that not for 2 weeks. He did it for year after year after year, and he thought about going on and doing it other places as well. The guy just suffered. When our nation was founded in the early years of America, the Methodists were radical. They had these young guys, the circuit riders, that would go out into the wild areas. They wanted to find little communities or encampments where there were no churches as settlers traveled west. And so these circuit riders would get on their horse, and they just had a bag of some books, and that was usually about it, and maybe one change of clothes, and they'd go from spot to spot preaching, sharing the gospel, planting churches, dealing with all kinds of problems, wild animals, Native Americans, robbers, bandits, that kind of stuff, and mountain passes, rain, snow, heat, everything. Their average life expectancy of these early Methodist circuit riders was just 33 years. Most of us would have been dead already. 33 years. And the main way that they died, as you look at the history of it, the main way they've broken it down, the main thing that killed them was just exposure to the elements. That they'd be outside in the wilderness, nothing to eat, hot sun, and they die after a few days. Paul dealt with that year after year after year. Danger. Yeah, he lists everywhere. Danger from sickness, from falling off of mountain passes, danger from getting lost, danger at sea, danger in the rivers, danger from floods, danger from the weather, robbers, pirates, danger everywhere. He just dealt with it constantly, kind of like Oregon Trail. Did you guys ever play that, Oregon Trail? Yeah. I beat it the first time in my life. It was awesome. It was last year sometime. I downloaded it. It's like, I never could beat it. And I thought, let me download this. Let me see. Yeah, I got it. I beat it. I took a screenshot, showed the kids. I'm like, top that. But usually, everybody's dead from dysentery, right? Because there's a million ways you can die. And Paul dealt with it constantly. Danger of sword. The word here is makahira. It was a short, generally curved sword, kind of like a dagger, that was used in that part of the world. It's where we get the word machete from. When Jesus was arrested, they came at him with clubs and makahira in Luke 22:52. Peter pulled out a makahira and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, John 18:10. And in Acts 12, Herod executed James, the brother of John, with a makahira. So when Paul talks about danger of sword, yeah, he dealt with that everywhere he went. Anybody could have pulled it out and said, yeah, I don't like you. The authorities at any time could have said, we're tired of you. You're causing problems. Yeah, we know you're fine, but the things you're doing, no, it's not good. Bam, done, dead. Everywhere he went could have happened. And then the end, so he starts out talking about love and saying none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he, at the end of this section, he goes back to love again. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The words, I am sure, and elsewhere are translated, I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am certain. What's interesting about these words is it's in the passive tense. Paul is not saying, I persuade myself. I somehow convince myself that I could do it. You could get out there. You could go preach again. No, he's saying, I am persuaded. Just the facts themselves persuade me. He's also not saying, yeah, I listened to Peter's sermon and it was good and it persuaded me. Or, no, he's saying, look, the facts show God loves me. Nobody can take me away from the love of God. And then he lists this whole group of things here. Neither death nor life. Death and life, the most powerful forces on the planet probably for people. Neither one of those. Two extremes. Neither death nor life can separate me from the love of God. Nor angels, nor rulers. The word rulers is the same word that elsewhere is translated. Principalities, it's probably demonic spirits. He's like, no angel, not even Gabriel, not Michael the archangel. No angel can separate me from the love of God. And no demon, no power of hell, no sin, no evil demonic spirit, not even Satan himself can keep the love of Christ away from me. Nor things present, nor things to come, all inclusive there. Things to come, nothing in the future can keep God's love away from you, and nothing present. And in the present, everything from the past is all boiled up into the present, so nothing past, present, or future can keep the love of God away from you. Nor powers, it's the word dunamis, it means earthly forces, government, authority figures, and it also means spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Nor height, nor depth, doesn't say width. Width might keep God's love away from you, I don't know. I think he's talking about neither heaven, nothing from heaven, nothing from hell, nothing in between, neither height nor death, nor anything else in all creation. In case he missed something, in case anybody was like, what about width? He's like, nothing else. No, you got it. If you're in Christ, you're loved, and that's what matters. Nothing can take that away from you. Doesn't matter how many hassles you go through. Doesn't matter how many struggles are around you, how much tribulation. Doesn't matter how much you hunger, how much you can't pay your bills, how much happens in your life. That doesn't matter, because what matters is you're in Christ and you're loved by God, and that's your security there. All right. Number three. I wanted to be able to say a lot about this last one, but I'm going to try to go through it really quick. Though Paul suffered personally, while he suffered, God's kingdom was advancing and laying waste to the enemy's domain. So Paul could look at it and he could say, yeah, I've been through hell. Yeah, I've suffered. Yeah, it's been hard. But look what God's been doing, building his kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3:11. I didn't put this in the notes, but Paul, he's writing many years later to Timothy, one of his disciples, and he's talking about the problems that he dealt with in Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium and Lystra, where they tried to stone him, and then they did stone him, kind of the beginning of the hassles that he experienced on the mission field. And he makes this statement, "From them all, the Lord rescued me." And that's the story of Paul's life, that yeah, he was dealing with stuff, difficulty, suffering, but from it all, God rescued him again, again, and again, and again. And then you can look through on his missionary journeys, and everywhere he goes, yeah, bad things are happening, but God's always bringing good. God's always spreading his kingdom. So really quick, I'm going to blast through a ton of these. Really quick. Acts 13:42. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Acts 13:44. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Acts 13:48. The Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 14 verse 1. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 27. God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts 15 verse 12. They're at the Jerusalem Council and they're talking about Paul and Barnabas are sharing testimonies of their first mission journey. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Acts 16, verse 5, the churches increased in numbers daily. Acts 17, verse 4, and some of the Jews were persuaded, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Acts 17, verse 12, many of the Jews believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Acts 17, verse 34, this is in Athens where the philosophers mocked him and ridiculed his message. Probably Paul's toughest city, if you look at it, at least in some ways. The least interested, most disinterested city that he preached in. But some men joined Paul and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Next chapter, Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Acts 19, verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, verse 17. What God was doing became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 19, verse 26. This is shortly before he wrote the book of Romans and wrote, you know, these verses about we're more than a conqueror. Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people from pagan idols. And then he writes those verses, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are more than a conqueror. If you're here, you love God. You don't even have to be here. If you love God, if you're in Christ, if you're still following after God, you're not dead yet, that means the enemy hasn't defeated you. You are more than a conqueror. If you're in Christ, God loves you. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You're not the person you used to be. You've been changed. No one can take that away from you. You are loved by God. You're more than a conqueror. It doesn't matter what hassles, what struggles, what trials, what persecutions come your way. You are more than a conqueror. And God's kingdom is laying waste to the enemy. Even if in your life you look at it and you see failures or you see setbacks or you see trials, you see tribulation, you see problems, you see lack and difficulties, God's kingdom is advancing. He's laying waste to the enemy and he's not going to stop beating up on the enemy's domain until his glory covers the planet. You are more than a conqueror. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that we are on the winning team. Thank you that we are more than conquerors, that maybe in the past we weren't. Maybe before we knew you, Lord, I look at my own life Before I knew you, I was failing in so many areas, in so many ways. But Lord, thank you that now we can be overwhelmingly victorious. We can be more than conquerors. That we can go from glory to glory in you. Father, I pray for each one of us here, Jesus, that we would walk victoriously before you. And that we would overcome every sin, overcome every temptation, that we'd overcome any sicknesses, that we'd overcome any deficiencies, that we'd overcome every trial, every problem, every hurdle, every tribulation. Lord, and Lord, that we would be ready to face any amount of persecution, any amount of ridicule, mocking. Lord, we don't know what's coming in the future. Things are weird in America, and I wouldn't be surprised, God, if years from now things look radically different and there's a lot more persecution against the churches. But Father, we don't know, Father. But Lord, if that were to, whatever happens, we want to be ready to face it, God, and that we would be able to say, like Paul, no matter what, that we are more than conquerors today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.